So Revelation 17, we saw the mystery Babylon, the harlot, the prostitute riding the beast. What a mental image that is. Obviously, it's figurative language, correct? I mean, there's really no prostitute riding a beast, but how else are you going to describe this world system that is inspired by evil, this world system that is where Satan is the god of this world? And I think it's a very fitting description of this world. It's in harlotry against God. Instead of being loyal toward him, there is spiritual adulteries everywhere. And finally, God has to do something about it. So it's put in those terms. The mystery Babylon, the harlot, the prostitute riding the beast, and the mystery of godlessness to the world. They can't figure out why so many bad things happen. They write books on it and they wonder about it. But we know the mystery of lawlessness and of evil. It's because we're in a fallen world and God one day is going to make it right. And when he makes it right, unfortunately, there's going to be judgment, which is a reality that we all live with. We all want justice. We just don't want God to be involved, but because human nature loves justice. So he will be involved, and that's why we have what's called the Book of Revelation. It's a final apocalyptic view of history. So here we have, basically, God has already pronounced the funeral on this world, and we have it in advance here in the Book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18. It is 18, right? Okay, make sure I got the right chapter today. Let's just look at the first three verses where we have the announcement. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Wow, what an announcement. Another angel coming down from heaven. How many angels have we had in the Book of Revelation? Quite a few. If you get apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, you'll always find angels involved. Angels are telling things. Angels are giving directions, instructions. The writer is speaking to angels. But this is authority is given to this angel that overrides the authority of the whole world. The world knows nothing about the authority of God. Here it is represented. An angel literally means messenger. A messenger of God has come down. Verse 2, with a mighty voice, this angel shouted. Now, you know, God doesn't really need to do all this. He could just snap his finger and end it all. But we need to learn, and people need to understand the logic and the reality of what's going to happen. So it's explained for us. How would you like to have that angel's job? You get to be the angel to announce the end of the world. You know, I can see angels have brought fantastic announcements all in the Bible, haven't they? How would you like to be the angel to give the announcement of Jesus' birth, you know, to Mary? Before Mary and Joseph, you know, they didn't understand. The angel came, "You shall call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." That angel. Then there's an angel that got to be at the empty tomb of Jesus. He got to sit on the stone or something, just kind of hanging loose. And imagine being that angel, getting that job. The second person of the Trinity, the Holy Lord, then they all fall down and they get back up. He's going to come to earth and die and then rise again. You get to sit on his rock and announce his resurrection. Yay! And that angel just can't wait for somebody to come. Then when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 2 or chapter 1, they saw him go up to heaven. Then an angel tapped him on the shoulder. "What are you guys looking up there for? He's going to come down the same way he came up." And to be that angel. Now, how about this angel? You get to announce this. How special. Okay, who gets to announce the end of all things? You can see hundreds of angels wanting to. I mean, you know, I'm sure it was like that. But anyway, the awesomeness of this and the groundbreaking, you might say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is not what Babylon would say. Babylon's the Babylon the Great. No, fallen, fallen. And the world's fallen, isn't it? Already. They just don't know it. But now God's pronouncing it. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." You can read the judgment of Babylon all through the Old Testament. One example is Isaiah 21. Prophecy against ancient Babylon goes like this. "Look, here comes a man with a chariot and a team of horses." In other words, figuratively speaking, here comes a rider to give the announcement of something important just happened over the hill. Here's what happened. And he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen, has fallen, has fallen. All the images of gods lie shattered on the ground. Remember Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar having his feast and the writing was on the wall? They thought they were the kings. They're all getting drunk and having whatever they did, you know. And then the river that was running under there, the enemy, the Medes, dammed up the river and the river sunk and they didn't know it. And they just, all the army just went under the walls and destroyed it, and overnight, and that same night, the handwriting on the wall told it all. Here we have the voice speaking, and it will happen just like that. The end will come. Demons and everything unclean made Babylon, or the world, home. They're home here in this world. Unclean things. However, the church, us, we're the home for the clean things. We are separated from the world. We have nothing to do with the world. Do we? I mean, we battle it, don't we? We're not supposed to. But we do. We can't help it. But we're in this world, so we have this struggle between the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. In other words, they're out of their skulls, you know, basically. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. You know, the Roman Empire, you know, conquered the world. This is probably about 1,000 years. You know, they had rain everywhere, and it spread through the Mediterranean area and up maybe as far as Spain and maybe to Eastern Europe, what we call Eastern Europe, but that's about it. But they essentially ruled the world. They took slaves. They conquered everything. They levied taxes. They became extremely rich, and extravagance, you know, went to their head because human beings aren't meant to be gods. And they went kind of nuts. All the Roman leaders went nuts, and I was reading one thing where they had a feast of peacock tongues. Now, I don't know how many peacocks that would take, but you can imagine slaughtering all the peacocks just for their tongue. And maybe they had a couple of little vials of it. I don't know how they did it, but I know it's weird, but, you know, they eat cow's tongue today, right? But anyway, it's what I'm trying to say is it was extravagance beyond anything. While everybody else is starving or trying to figure out how to eat, and they would have 10-day orgies and just go on and on and on, and they would go. And Emperor Nero had a decree out. He'd give an award to anyone that would just could come up with something new he could do. He's so burnt out. Give me something new that he can do. So I have a couple things in your notes just on how to look at the world and money. We've all heard these, I'm sure, many times, but Matthew 6, verse 19, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In other words, doesn't mean we can't have a house, doesn't mean we can't have a garage. In other words, don't make the earth your treasure. There's something more valuable. And really, that's the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. There's something more valuable. It's the kingdom. Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, it's just transient. Transient. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. When you witness to somebody, when you get involved in ministry, you're storing up treasures for heaven. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Then he gets to the gist of it here in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the other and despise the other. So you can't serve, he says, both God and money. So it's really about worship and who we're serving. The other one's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment. Talking about people who have blown it really by just wanting wealth instead of letting it be tempered by the will of God. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You won't find that on the Wall Street, NASDAQ. You know, somebody has reached godliness and they're contented right where they are. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, we could take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10 then, for the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people say the love of money is the root, or money is the root, and they leave out the love. No, it's the love of money. Nothing's wrong with money. We can use it in a sanctified way. It's a good tool. But it's putting it before the Lord is which he's looking at here. So one famous evangelist said we should earn all we can and then save all we can and then give away all we can. And that's a good way of looking at money. So back to Revelation 18, verse 4, we have a warning here. I heard another voice from heaven. Heaven's pretty busy here in this chapter. Another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people. Can you imagine God having his, I just can't imagine his heart. It's, praise God we have Jesus, or we'd all be goners. You know, but he just wants us to, he wants to pull that love of the world out of us. Come out of her, my people, because you're my people, so that you will not share in her sins, talking about the world, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Remember, plagues are always the result of breaking God's laws. The plague will fall upon you. Verse 5, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion for her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In other words, God's flipping everything around. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Another warning from heaven comes. Plagues, come out of her. Don't fall under the same plagues that the world will be judged by. But aren't plagues a little archaic? I mean, plagues. How out of date, how superstitious. See, the world mocks this. I love looking at non-believers and what they say, because it gives me good illustrations for how not to think, how out of date. But nothing is more timely than this warning. Nothing can be more relevant than today to avoid the plague of sin. Let's see. How many are affected by that plague? Sin. Let's see. Anybody? Do we have any jails? Do we have any hospitals? Do we have any mess? Do we have any wars? Do we, you know, not to mention natural disaster. I mean, it's a pretty good plague, wouldn't you say? Sin. How many are, let's see, the plague of death? Oh, not many. How archaic. We're all gonna see the grave. But God wants us to see Jesus first, so he'll lift us out of the grave. We won't see the grave in our spirit. We'll be in heaven. How about the last plague? Judgment. How relevant is the last plague? I mean, in other words, there is no more relevant. I know there's always a struggle to make the gospel relevant, but if people will hold still to listen to the truth, you can make it relevant if you have enough time. But it is relevant. The end of the age, how timely. At the end of the age, there's no more time. So the idea of making stuff up to date won't even matter. There's no more up to date. There's no more dates. It's over. So really, it's the ultimate up to date message that we have right here. So God counsels separation all through the Bible. I have an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's in my Bible. Don't you like flipping through trying to find all these? Verse 14. Paul says, don't be yoked together. Remember Jesus said, come all you who are heavy laden and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yeah, we're to be yoked. In other words, we're like this with Jesus. You know, we're right there with him. But don't be this with the world. That's what it's saying. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, not much. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? I can never pronounce that. Belial, how do you pronounce it? But it's essentially the troublemaker, the scoundrel, or Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? He goes on and on like this. For we are the temple of the living God, As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Now he quotes from Isaiah 52, combination of Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. Therefore, come out of them and be separate. Can you imagine God taking his people to the promised land? He's all going to be great over there. I've cleansed it out. The rest of the world is doing really bad, but I've got this little place for you. But there's people living there. Don't be like them. But God knew it would happen. But he had to continually say, come out from among them. Worship me instead. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. In other words, there'll be this intimate affection and loyalty. Again, there's nothing wrong with this world at all. Nothing wrong with living in the world. But the idea of the money thing is you don't have to be a beggar on the street to be holy. And about the world, you don't have to be a monk and live in a cave to be separate from the world. It's a discipline, the money and the world. It's a discipline we learn all the time. So in fact, God has actually taken us out of this world spiritually, but then puts us right back in. So he obviously doesn't want us out of this world. He wants us in there impacting the world, but don't be so enamored with it, with our eyes glazed over, and we just do whatever the world does. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir. We all know all that, but it's just good to hear that, right? Or you wouldn't be sitting here tonight. All the people at the restaurant need to come over here and hear this, right? All the Christians over there, there's probably a few. Verse 5, and her sins have piled up to heaven. Remember the Tower of Babel? They didn't think that was what was happening. But God said, in a way, what you guys are building up, it's just sin piling up to heaven. From God's point of view, it's not a good thing. Verse 6, give back to her as she has given. I mean, all the torment, think of Lenin and Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler and Pol Pot, and how many of them can we think of all throughout history, and all the stuff that the criminals have done and the worldly ways, how much have they messed up people? Now God's going to turn it over on the world and give back. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion of her own cup. Interesting, when the justice is turned back on bullies, they usually don't like it. And it's, that's not right. Well, look what you've been doing for 5 years, you know, or 5,000 years. It's gonna come back on their heads. The outrage. They live in a dream, thinking they can be free from the same treatment that they treated somebody else. You know, when it happened to Hitler, what did he do? He hid in a bunker, and I guess he killed himself, you know. How brave is that? So they have to drink the same cup that they handed everybody else. It's going to happen. God's going to make it right. Verse 7, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. It never ends. It just keeps going here. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. In other words, nothing is going to happen to me. I'm in charge. And I will put insulation upon insulation of laws and rules that protect me from suffering. And I will have armies to protect me and money. In other words, nothing's going to happen to me. So says the world. Now, if you go to Isaiah 47, we have another prophecy against Babylon. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, verse 8, Jeremiah, Babylon, or Isaiah, Ezekiel has a lot about Babylon. And here's just a little excerpt. Isaiah 47, verse 8, now then, listen, you wanton creature, talking to Babylon, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there's none beside me. Can you imagine that? I am. I'm Yahweh. I will never be a widow or suffer loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, in a single day, as it says in Revelation, in an hour. In other words, in a split second. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and your potent spells. Verse 10, you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. And that's really what's happening here. It's kind of like the parable of the parable of the successful failure. Remember Jesus told that parable of the man, because he's trusting in his riches, trusting in the world. It's like a man that was so successful. He says, well, I need to build bigger barns. But then the Lord said, you fool, to this day your soul is required of you. And it's like he was successful in the world, but really he's a failure. And that's really the entire world. Verse 8 then. Therefore, in one day, Revelation 18, verse 8. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. Kind of a judgment triad to match their boasting triad. I'll sit as a queen. I'm not a widow and I'll never mourn. Well, instead there's going to be death, mourning, and famine are coming your way. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So the end is going to come for everybody in the face of the earth. Either the end will come on at the cross, you can take Jesus in and then avoid the end, or the end will come when you end. And the ultimate end, of course, is the second coming of Christ. So now we have in Revelation 18 a lament starting in verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified in her torment, they will stand afar off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk. I'm sure this is all redundant or repetitious on purpose. The cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, and incense, myrrh, frankincense, of wine, olive oil, the flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages. No one expected this one. And bodies and souls of men. Wow. Could be more than likely slavery. God is against slavery. Verse 14, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. Verse 15, the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand afar off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn. Now the merchants are weeping. The kings mourned before, and now it's the second one. It's the merchants. Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, it should have all been fine. We were on TV, and we were the most, we won this award and that award, and we're the President of the United States and everything. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. In one hour, every sea captain, now we have the kings, then we have on land and on the sea, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, sailors, and all who earn their living by the sea will stand afar off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads. And with weeping and mourning, now it's their turn. Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour, she's been brought to ruin. We're going to stop right there for a minute before we get to verse 20. But a funeral dirge, a lament, very common in prophetic literature. So we have a threefold lament. First the kings, and then the merchants on land and the merchants on sea. So everything's covered here. Isaiah 14, we get a similar lament in Isaiah 14. Hope we're getting pretty good at finding Isaiah by now. But Isaiah 14, verse 3... another lament here. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Notice a taunt is very similar to a funeral dirge, except it's pointing the finger at your enemy. And that's exactly what happens if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end. The Holy Spirit gives a taunt to death. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? In other words, it's like saying, na, 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 na. You know what I'm saying? In a spiritual sense. We've won. So you have to have this spiritual, this dirge. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows. In fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. Verse 7, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 7. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exalt. In other words, the whole creation is happy now because justice has fallen. Verse 9, even the grave or Sheol, the place of the departed spirits, comes alive and shouts with joy. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those leaders of the world. All them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings of the nations. On and on and on it goes. You can just keep reading it, but it's taunting the leaders. So that's what we have in this lament. The kings of the earth lament. They committed, in verse 9, in Revelation 18, verse 9, they committed adultery with her. In other words, they were breaking the law. They were breaking the moral law. They were doing everything wrong. Breaking the 10th commandment, all the commandments, coveting and lying and cheating. The kings of the earth only care about terra firma. They care nothing about heavenly, the heavenly eyes that are upon them. Verse 10, then, they're terrified at their torment, and they stand afar off. In other words, it's like God, in a prophetic way, giving them a view of what's going to happen. You're going to stand afar off and see the end of everything that you thought was valuable. Woe, woe, you will cry. And God's going to give them an objective view, and then they're going to cry out. They're going to pronounce the woe, which is an oracle of judgment on themselves. Woe, woe on the land. Now the merchants... Those were the kings. Now the merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one can buy their stuff anymore. And it lists tons of stuff. Wouldn't you like to just have a few of those things? We do in one cupboard. I know we have a lot of this stuff, but and maybe in my garage, and probably in my backyard is some stuff. But I'm just talking, this is all the stuff the world values here. All the merchants on earth, they only care about merchandise. They'll even merchandise people. It's not good. The bodies and souls of men. God is going to hang a sign over the merchants, a sign over everything, closed under inventory, you know, out of business, closed for inventory. Yeah, ever seen that? Some stores have to do that sometimes. So really, it's not the economy. I don't know why they never say that. I know I repeat this all the time, but because I watch the news, it makes me mad. Doesn't it make you mad? It's not the economy. It's sin. It's thievery. It's people blowing it. The real economy is in God's hands. And I love the definition. If you go to the dictionary and look up, they still have dictionaries, don't they? And go to the, what do they call it, etymology of the word, where it came from. It is say oikos for house, it's Greek, and nom for rule, house rule. That's where econ comes from. So who rules a house? And they put that on for our, well, really God rules a house, right? It's God's economy, and God rules. So they had a chance to take inventory themselves. God gave them plenty of chances because He's ruling. It's His economy, His house rule, and He's going to call it. He's going to close it down. Now this whole idea of slavery, and you hear this. In fact, I've written a few things about it, but I'm going to write up maybe about a 4-page thing just on the question of slavery because people have all kinds of misguided questions that God likes slavery. No, He doesn't. You have to define the word, because there's good slavery. Just because it's called slavery doesn't mean it's bad. What other word are they going to use? You know, it's one word, slavery, or a couple different ideas. So if somebody is starving, they're going to die, they make themselves a slave. And they can sell themselves to somebody, and they'll work, but they'll get paid. Have you ever had a job and you called yourself a slave? I have. But I still got paid. But you're going to survive. So that's good slavery. So God put all these laws to balance slavery out. But to grab somebody and make them a slave, He pronounced a death penalty on it. It's in Exodus 21, verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps another, sells him, or still has him when he's caught, must be put to death. They never mention that in all these skeptical things. But anyway, I also say, well, the whole world's doing it. It's not just the Christians or it's not God's idea. It's the fallen world. What if He just pointed His finger to the world and said, now you guys stop that? Okay, we'll stop. That doesn't happen that way, does it? So He's put these little rules in there. That's why if you don't read it right, it sounds like God's for slavery. It's not at all. Anyway, so right here, He didn't like the slavery idea, did He? says it right here in Exodus 21, 16, and Revelation 18, right here. So Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with a parable, the wise and foolish. You know, all the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful. Then he ends it with a little parable. I love the parable. He says, the wise and foolish builders. The foolish builders built their house on sand. Well, that's anything other than God. You know, they're not watching the economy like they should, so they built it, and they followed the harlot. And they're going to be judged. And it's in the wind and rain and storms are going to come, judgment, and it's going to collapse. But the wise man built it on the rock. When the judgment came, he stood. So it's the wise and foolish builders. So the sea captains now, they're the next group, and they're woeing as well. And we'll just keep moving on here. But you get the idea, right? There's three groups, and it pretty much encompasses the entire world. Now, historians are big on trying to understand why Rome collapsed. Common sense would probably tell us, without even reading history, why it collapsed. Most nations, why did Germany collapse? Just bad stuff. First thing they usually will say is the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. Not that people had a picket fence and, you know, mom and pop, like Father Knows Best or something, one of those. Even though that was a good show, I liked it, one of my favorite ones. And that's pretty real. Essentially a breakdown of the family. So what caused it? In Rome, they'd have a wife for the children, and then they'd go off and do something else. The wife is supposed to just raise the kids and have a few kids, so they'd have a inheritance or whatever. But then they'd go off, you know, that's your job, I'll see you later. And there was no family. The whole Roman Empire, that spread everywhere. So we're seeing a little of that today and a little of the problems today in our nation. Then higher and higher and higher taxes, because it was very expensive. They had an artificial economy. And once those artificial supports no longer can support what's built way up here, what's going to happen? It's going to collapse. Because you just can't keep doing that. I don't know if we'll ever learn from history. But that's what they say. That's what happened to Rome. They were taxing people so much, it finally broke. And then hedonism, which is pleasure. More and more pleasure. And the more, you know, you feed the flesh, the more the flesh wants. It has an insatiable appetite. Thank God we have the Spirit to help us. But they had stadiums and bathhouses and this and that and stuff. And just pleasure dromes or what do you call those things. In fact, Christians couldn't go to those. They realized, I can't go there anymore. And they were called antisocial. They couldn't worship the emperor, so they're called traitors. And they couldn't worship the God, so they're called atheists. So they couldn't participate in the hedonism. And the last thing essentially was the building of great armaments when the real enemy was inside. And they'd send troops all the way up to Spain, or, you know, that's a long ways for that, and take them, thousands of them, way out there. And then how are you going to support them? And then the enemy would just run, and then the Vandals or all those different people, they just came in finally and just took over once everything collapsed. So just thought I'd throw that in. Now we have the anti-lament in verse 20. I don't know, I just didn't want to include that in the lament. All of a sudden, boom, out of all this, there's rejoice, rejoice. And this is not a lament, it's a celebration. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. How many thousands of years have the prophets been saying what's going to happen? Now it's happening. What you've been writing about, what you prophesied about, is taking place. Rejoice, you prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Remember Jesus say, hey, they stoned the prophets, they cut them in two. Jeremiah 51, verse 47 says, the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon, her whole land will be disgraced, and her slain will all lie fallen within her. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. Just like this. It's an anti-lament. They're celebrating. How long, O Lord? Go just back up a little bit to Revelation 6. Chapter 6. Remember, these souls who have been slain are under the altar. In other words, these are holy. This is a holy situation. In Revelation 18, he's just mentioning all the ones who have died. Revelation 6, verse 9. when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, that could be translated also the lives. In other words, it's people. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They would not give up. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Avenge. That's an evil word today, but if it's God doing it, it's going to be perfect. No one's going to ever stand before God and point the finger. You know, you didn't do that right as a judge. No, their finger's going to wilt and they're going to collapse. It's going to be perfect. So we can use this word. We're not saying it. This is God saying it. We're not avenging anyone. This is God doing it, right? Verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. We're still waiting, aren't we? Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers were to be killed. It's not done martyring believers yet, as they had been, was completed. Once it's completed, once it's done, judgment will fall. So how long? We're still waiting. But God has his eye on it, and he's going to make everything right. So now we have final judgment, Revelation 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up, I'd like to be that angel. A mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp shall never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. He's kind of making a point here. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth. All who have been killed. Sin kills. Sin kills. That mighty angel picked up a boulder. Another great assignment. Okay, who wants to pick up the boulder and throw it into the... It's a word picture of what it's going to look like. It's obviously, God doesn't need to do this, but it's a word picture. This is what it's going to be like for you, Babylon. And then it's going to hit the sea. A large millstone would drop in a second, right? It'd drop like a millstone. It'd drop like a rock. Jeremiah 51, let's go back there a little bit. Verse 60 says this. This is the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, essentially, and a secretary wrote the rest, apparently, which is very common in the Old Testament. Verse 60, Jeremiah had written on his scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. Verse 61, he said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud, then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. In other words, it's just a prophetic picture of final judgment that would fall later. Verse 63, when you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Verse 64, then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her and her people. The words of Jeremiah end here. Wow. The words, the music of the harpist won't be heard anymore. The flute players, the trumpeters, I mean, workmen, the trades, it's like a theme park. The world's like an unholy theme park. And God's going to shut it down. Shut down that theme park. Their ugly themes will be no more. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets. Can you imagine murdering Jeremiah? You know, they put him in jail. I guess he lived the natural life. But how about sawing Isaiah? They say, or I think it was Isaiah, sawing him in two. Can you imagine killing Jesus? That's what they did. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. The Apostle Paul died a martyr. All the apostles died a martyr except for John. All who have been killed on the earth, all the wars and all the evil that's taken place. God is not for that. He's going to, how long, O Lord? He's going to make it right one day. He's waiting, and we read it in 2 Peter 3:8. We won't really turn there now. But, well, let's turn there. We've done that before, but I think it was last week, but let's look there again as a reminder. Now remember, all this talk of judgment is not us saying it, because people say vengeance and they go crazy, or the jealous God. They don't understand literature. They don't understand biblical prophetic literature. So they misunderstand. God does not sin. There's no sin in him. So if he judges, it's going to be correct. But there's a reason he's waiting, and it says it in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. In other words, to make all things right. I wish he'd hurry up. It has nothing to do with time. In other words, it says it's not slow in keeping its promise as some understand slowness. It's not about speed or anything. It's about this. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So when you read all of this prophecy about the end and the disasters, well, that's not what God wants for people. He wants to come out of her, he says. Be saved. Invite someone to church. Invite someone to a church. Do whatever you can to get them to hear the gospel. Give them a Bible maybe one day, or a tract or something. Try and get them, encourage them to escape this world. But it's more than escaping, because we have a beautiful relationship with the Lord, don't we? We don't just look at it as escaping. We enjoy living for the Lord. So it's beautiful. So we want them to know that too. But in essentially, it's escaping judgment. So that's 18. Next week is 19. And it's exciting because it's the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. Yes, all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the blessed word that we hold in our hands is a miracle. We thank you and we ask you. Thank you.